Well, Happy New Year and a good morning, as Dale reminded us. Every day is a good day that he gives to us, worthy of rejoicing in, worthy of giving thanks in. And we're going to begin this year in the best way, to gather as the saints before our Lord and to sit under his word. His word is good. His word gives life. His word refreshes. But sometimes before there's that refreshing, there's a bit of convicting at times. And so today we're going to be in another passage in James. It is a little bit convicting, but it's good. I want, before we even jump into this text, James chapter 4, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10. But I want to remind you, church, about the love that Christ has for you. He gives to us his word of truth. He speaks to us to teach us, to counsel us, to convict us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, because we are not meant to stay unchanged. We are meant to be transformed by his word. We're not meant to stay as we are, but to be conformed to his image. And so his love goes forth through his word that we might be changed to be more like him. Well, here in James, he is writing this letter to scattered Jewish Christians, young churches that are developing in the midst of Gentile world. They're seeking to live a life of faith, yet they're faced with many temptations. One of the primary ways his audience is tempted is in a heart attitude of pride. We've seen throughout James this attitude that wells up. It's a theme that keeps coming. Sort of this attitude that's like, I'm good. I've got things together. I know what I need. I have the wisdom that I need. I don't really need anyone's instruction anymore. But throughout the letter, James confronts this religious pride, and he compels his audience towards humility. He's writing to his brothers and sisters. And James sort of teaches like a wise old man. You sit down in front of an old man, and they're really good at asking questions that pierce the heart because they've seen it all, I guess you could say. And James sort of speaks in that way. He asks questions that even in the question, it teaches something. He asks questions that even in the question, the answer is obvious. He speaks the truth. He tells it how it is. And with many short and simple and to-the-point statements, he often speaks hard words but with grace. But even more so, it's not to the credit of James, for we know that all of Scripture is breathed out by God. It is the Spirit of God at work as James pens this, and so we still are sitting under the teaching of the Holy Spirit at work through this passage today. I'll read it for you, verses 1 through 10, chapter 4 of James. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's a lot packed into this passage, and I wanted to do a bigger chunk, but I couldn't. It just keeps going and going and going, and that's the beauty of God's word. The more you spend time in it, the more connections you see, the more beauty you see. But this is our section this morning. If you were with us last time that we were in James chapter 3, we saw a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. He talked about the attitude and the origin and the fruit of each of them. But here now in chapter 4, James describes the visible outworking of each of these by looking at a battle that's taking place. And who is friend and who is foe makes all the difference. Let's look at verse 1. He poses the question, like a good teacher, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now, we're not sure what particular issue he might have had in mind as he's writing this, but here lies the assumption that there are quarrels and fights among the audience he writes to. And he's writing to the scattered church. And if there's fights and quarrels within the church, then certainly there's fights and quarrels within the homes, between siblings, between husbands and wives, and amongst the church family. This is written to that audience, but is also written to us. There are and there will be fights among us. We fight as a family at times, and we fight within our homes. But what really is at the heart of these battles? He poses the question. So let's say James were to step into two people fighting together, and he says, whoa, hold on, time out. What is causing this quarrel between you? What's the source of this? How do we often answer if somebody kind of jumped in and interrupted our fight? Yeah, I saw that. They're pointing the finger, right? We point the finger at one another. It's his fault. It's her fault. Or maybe this situation, if it didn't go this way, then I wouldn't have acted like this. We're really skilled at making excuses and justifying the reason why we're fighting. And I love how James so graciously sort of pins the believer in a corner and removes any opportunity to blame anything or anyone else. And he says, examine your heart. We need to examine our heart first. Continuing on, he answers his question. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions. Before we start pointing the finger, what's going on inside of us? These passions are passions of our flesh. This isn't in the positive light. This isn't passions of the spirit, it is of our flesh. It's associated with the physical pleasures of the flesh, and also describes a zealous love of self. I love me. And these passions are within us. They're within us individually, and they're seen manifested within us as we fight amongst each other. Everyone is affected by these passions of the flesh, the rich and the poor, the boss and the employee, the teacher and the student, the child and the parent, the husband and the wife, in every family and in every relationship and in every church, there are these quarrels. There's a war that's within. That's this kind of straightforward reality. There is a war taking place. But what is this war all about? Our fleshly passions are sort of competing with each other to receive attention. And if you were to sort of listen into your soul, like that instrument that a doctor has, what's that called, a stethoscope? If you were to sort of listen into your soul, you could imagine hearing a shouting match within you, where there's punching and kicking and hair pulling and slamming of doors, you know, all those noises that eventually you hear in your homes. And left undealt with, that inner war does manifest itself outwardly. It comes out in our conduct. And in our attitude and in our words, because we're trying to satisfy those passions of the flesh. The circumstance or the argument that we find ourselves in is often the means that our heart is exposed. But the circumstance or the argument is not the cause of the quarrel. And in the midst of this fighting, if someone were to step into our quarrel, we already know that's true. We already know that there's something wrong in our heart. But we're fighting to achieve something that we think we need in that moment. Verse 2, James says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. It's not the something or the someone that's the problem. There is a misplaced heart desire. This word desire describes a lusting after, a setting your heart upon something. And as you're trying to obtain this thing that you are lusting after, you're not able to obtain it. And so you begin to be more and more willing to sin in order to get it, even to murder. This is where we go, what? Really? Murder? James, isn't that kind of an exaggeration? Or is it an exaggeration? Well, for sure, describing murder could very well be linked to how Jesus speaks at the Sermon on the Mount about the hatred that we have towards our brothers and sisters or our neighbor, that in the eyes of God, in a sense, we're sort of stained with bloodshed because of the violence and the evil, wicked thoughts we have towards others. Though it's unseen by man, God sees it. He knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And so even our quarreling within can be counted as murderous. But it can actually also mean murder. We see that first example in the beginning pages of Scripture with Cain and Abel. There was a desire for something, an inability to obtain it, and then the result of that war within, murder of his brother. And if serving the passions of our flesh becomes our primary goal, then murder is not something that's that far off. And we ought to also be careful to think that it's not too far past a Christian to ever be led to that extent. For even believers have the capacity to sin in grievous ways. And so he's speaking to his audience, in your quarreling to satisfy your fleshly passions, be careful because you are liable to be charged with murder. Do you understand that those passions, what they're actually leading you to do? And so these words, passions, war, and murder, it's combat language. And seen from God's eyes, there is a bloody war taking place. This is where the unseen is made visible, where the things in our heart are brought to the light. The results of your pursuit to satisfy your fleshly passions from God's perspective looks like a battlefield. And though others cannot see it, maybe you cannot immediately see it, it's already taking place. And by the time it comes out outwardly, there's already a lot of damage done. James continues further in verse 2. It seems as if he's repeating himself, but I think he's going even a level deeper. He says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Here, this word covet describes an earnest, jealous desire. So now it seems to be this jealousy to satisfy your passions is growing with intensity, more intensity. You set your mind in the course of your walk to obtain this thing that you lack. You put your energy into making war, into plotting and investing, into laboring and sacrificing in order to satisfy this pleasure. There are many ways we see this. The love of money, though it's never enough, or our health that always seems just outside of our grasp, or stuff, there's always something bigger and greater and more shiny, or pleasure, there's always something a little bit stronger that we want to go after, or power, we never have enough control over our lives. These and many more are still ways that we're tempted to covet what we believe we're lacking. And it's sort of a grasping after the wind. It's a vanity because we never seem to achieve the thing that we're trying to obtain. We're never satisfied. And so James writes, you covet and cannot obtain. And so this frustration that comes from not being able to satisfy those passions leads to fighting and quarreling. And it's much more than a kerfuffle. You ever hear that word before? It sounds fluffy, like if you were to wrestle a teddy bear or something, kerfuffle. But there's a whole lot more going on than a light battle. This is a battle that there's actual ill intent towards others who are made in the image of God. It's a willingness to even inflict harm because somebody's in the way of you getting what you want or satisfying those desires. This is quite convicting as a parent. For I have lots of desires to spend time doing this or that, and then they need something. And I go, right now? You need it right now? I'm sure other parents can relate, and even those who are not parents, there's plenty of situations in life where suddenly our passions and our desires get surfaced by the circumstance that comes out. Well, again, the problem does not lie with people or stuff. But James is charging his hearers with a covetousness in their heart. And here is where the core of the battle is, and there's really no getting around it. There is revealed through this fighting and warring a covetous love and worship of self rather than the Creator who is to be forever praised. This really describes our flesh in a nutshell. Our flesh that just cries, I love me and serving me right now. But it's not to say that we aren't needy and dependent creatures, because we are needy. It's not wrong to have needs. We were not created to be self-sufficient, and nor should we try to be. We have real physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. We require wisdom and understanding. We need gifts in order to function. But where do these things come from, and how are they to be obtained? It's good to be reminded as we even consider chapter 1 of James, where he says, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, the unchanging God. Everything we need for life and flourishing, for satisfaction, for happiness, it comes from God, and we only need to ask. He continues, James, saying, you do not have because you do not ask. It's that simple question. If he's in the middle of this fight that he's kind of like spread out, like, hold on here. It's kind of that question like, well, did you ask so-and-so for what you think you want and they're in the way of or whatever? It's one of the most common things that I do as a parent, as a mediator into the kerfuffles of my children. I stand in the middle and then I say, well, did you think about just asking for it? Which they respond, no. And I go, well, why not? Because they're just going to say no. Well, they might, but let's say they say no. What's going to happen to you? You're not going to die. So why don't you try again later and ask again? And again, if they don't, you know, if they say no, are you going to be okay? Yeah, you're gonna be okay. But that's not too far off from adults also. We get in that same boat. It's helpful to deflate the lie that somehow in that moment we're lacking something essential to our survival or happiness. The lie of the passions of our flesh is that we need these needs to be met right now, or we might just cease to exist or something like that. Sometimes it feels that way. But how many times do we need something or we want something and we don't ask God for it? Because maybe we already assume the answer is no. Or maybe afraid that asking for even a good thing is that we shouldn't somehow. Or maybe even worse, we're just not asking because we're proud. We think we know what we need and we think we know what is best. And so I'm not even going to ask God for it. But there are other things that might hinder us also in asking. One of them is fear. Sometimes we're afraid to ask because we think maybe we're going to annoy God with our ongoing requests, being so needy all the time. Or maybe we're embarrassed that here we are again in the same spot, struggling in the same way. But rather, I think it's helpful that when we're having trouble to ask, that we think about how would God feel if we're neglecting to go to him and we try to fulfill whatever we're lacking ourselves. That would be quite an insult to God. He is our Heavenly Father. He has made us to be needy so that we cry out to him and receive from him and glorify his name for it. And so if we neglect to go to him for fear or pride or whatever the reason, it's an insult to our Heavenly Father. Well, some may boldly say, I have asked God over and over and over, and he doesn't answer me. James says in verse 3, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Here again, there's still this striving and toiling and laboring. You've even asked God and you're still up short or empty or whatever, up a creek without a paddle. But here James is linking this lack of receiving based on the manner and the motive of your asking. The manner and the motive. This is the manner. you're asking wrongly. I believe he is linking this to chapter 1, where he says, ask God when you lack wisdom, but don't ask with doubting, but rather ask in faith. For the one who doubts is double-minded. In that double-minded asking also is this sort of inappropriate request of God, where you're more like asking God to conform his will to yours because you really know what you need best, rather than you asking God to have him conform your will to his. It's an inappropriate request. It's a wrong manner. And he ties that also to the motive. The motive here is that you want to spend your gift, the thing that you're asking for, on your own passions. Parents, if you just imagine for a moment, if you gave to your children everything that they've ever asked for all of their life, at the end of their growing years, would you be a good parent? If you gave them everything they asked for? We don't give our children everything because oftentimes they don't even know what they're asking for, or we already know what their intent is in that request, and we know it will do them harm. And so out of love, we say no. What if God gave us everything we asked for? Would he be a good father? If he allowed us to be led by our passions and our wants, we might gain the whole world, but we would lose our soul. So because our Father in heaven is a good Father, there are times he does not give to us what we're asking. It's not necessarily about the thing that we're asking for, as if that's good or bad. But here James is focusing on the attitude of our heart. We want to spend the gift on our fleshly passions. But God is trustworthy to go to him for every request. He is good and loving and patient and merciful. And if we go to him in genuine need and authentic trust, is he not willing to satisfy the humble heart? Is he not willing to satisfy us with treasures like the depths of the waters of the sea, so much so that he overflows our cup? He is able. We must just ask. It's good for us to consider, how are we asking God for things? What is our manner and what is our intention in our requests? Well, here James wastes no more time and he shifts to call this sin for what it is. Verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. If there's ever a gut punch in scripture, it's this one. You adulterous people. That is a steep charge. He's already sort of charged them with murder. Now here, adulterers. Well, much like the Old Testament prophets that had pleaded with Israel and Judah to repent, saying, you have been unfaithful. Turn back to the Lord, whom you have covenanted with. You have committed spiritual adultery, forsaking God and making alliances with the world. You have left your loving devotion to God and you have exchanged it for loving devotion to the world. And all the while, they're still claiming we're God's people and we love God. You see it all throughout the prophets, this pleading to turn back, to return to the Lord. And we see in those passages that there is great judgment for this adultery. Jesus also spoke to the generation that he walked among, calling them an adulterous generation, one that's always seeking for a sign, even though he's standing right in front of them. He calls them an adulterous generation. And for us too, church, if we forsake our covenant relationship with Jesus in order to satisfy the passions of our flesh, that is likened to being unfaithful in marriage, the covenant relationship that we have been brought into with Jesus. It is a spiritual idolatry. And for those of James' hearers that are pursuing to serve their passions, here he's calling them guilty of adultery towards God. And this adultery is manifested in friendship with the world. Look at how he continues in verse 4. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Now, when we think of friendship, it might be a little bit less intimate than the first audience would have thought about friendship. Friendship here is more like the picture of you're holding hands with the world. It's an affectionate fondness. It's a sharing in the thoughts and pursuits and the passions of the spirit of the world. And as we think about friendship, James has already mentioned friendship earlier, speaking about Abraham being a friend of God in chapter 2, 23. Abraham was a friend of God and by faith. And though Abraham lacked seeing the fulfillment of all the promises that he had been given by God, by faith he greeted them from afar. He put his trust and he submitted unto God's will and purpose for him. But here there is a friendship with the world that James is describing, and he says it's enmity, it's hostility towards God. And so here even more clarity is brought into the battle that we are facing. The quarrel is not merely between us and another, but at the heart of it, we're warring against God if we're making friends with the world. And that's a scary place to be. Well, you can imagine the first hearers chiming in at this point saying, well, hold on, I'm not fighting with God. I love God. And what's a little friendship with the world anyway? I still love God. But James says, even the slightest bit of friendship with the world is a growing seed of hostility towards God. Because Christ Jesus deserves complete faithfulness and loving devotion. We are not able to serve two masters. You will serve one or the other. Therefore, whoever is determined to be affectionately fond of the world, to link hands with the world, makes himself an enemy of God. There can be times in our lives where we're tempted to think that the unanswered requests that we have towards God is somehow him changing the way he thinks about us, or he's suddenly treating us unfairly. But James says there is a point which you are making yourself an enemy of God. You are the one stepping away from God. He remains unchanged. It's convicting. In the chaos of these warring passions within us, James goes on to remind us of God's jealousy. Look at verse 5. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Here we see that God is not neutral. When we're seeking after the passions of our flesh, he doesn't just stand there unaffected by it. There is a jealous zeal that God has over his people. This is not a direct quote that I have found anywhere in Scripture about God yearning jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but you could see that James is at least quoting the theme of God's jealousy in Scripture. Passages that might come to mind are Exodus 20 and 34 with the 10 words or the 10 commands of God where he describes himself as a jealous God, jealous because he wants his people to be wholly devoted to him. He's jealous for their love and affection and worship. I happened to be reading through Zechariah at the same time that I was doing some prep for this. And in a few places in Zechariah, God describes himself as exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. He's jealous for those who he has created. He's jealous for those whom he has chosen and for those whom he has covenanted with. He's jealous over them that they might not stay in this state of heart, but he might draw them up out of it. And so in an opposite fashion, on one hand, there are these jealous, adulterous longings that are coming up within our hearts. But on the other hand, God is longing more affectionately over the spirit that he has caused to dwell in us. And so anytime there is that assumption that God has stopped caring about me, it couldn't be further from the truth. God is rightfully jealous for his name. And he's jealous for those who carry his name. His jealousy will be seen either in the grace and mercy and forgiveness that's provided through Jesus Christ, or his jealousy is going to be seen on the last day as he judges the wicked. He is jealous for his name. He is worthy of all glory and honor and worship. That's not wrong of God. It seems that James is beginning to expose really the hopelessness of mankind left to themselves. But he casts hope because God's pure and loving jealousy over us is greater. As of now, in this passage already, James has called his readers to consider the potential that they are murderers, adulterers, with unsatisfied, covetous hearts, with a temptation to befriend the world, and therefore are at war with the God who they claim they love. And this is sobering for all of us, even for the most mature among us, because there is a battle always taking place right now over the seat of worship within us. Who is ruling and reigning? Who is getting the undivided devotion? Is it our pleasures, our passions, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? I've been reading a book called A Holy Minister, describing the life of Robert Murray McShane. He's the author of our Bible reading plan. And he commented, just in vulnerability, on his own life. And if anyone were to read about him, you would consider him a very godly, mature, holy man. But yet even he says, "I am helpless in respect of every lust that ever was or ever will be in the human heart." Even as a mature Christian, he recognizes his helplessness within himself, that he would ever have any power over any lust in his own heart. He knows it doesn't come from within him, that power. He goes on to say, the more you feel your weakness, the amazing depravity of your heart, the more need you have to lean upon Jesus. This is where it's good for us to have hard words spoken at times, to have the corners of our heart that we don't like exposed, to be exposed, so that we realize all the more our need for Jesus and we cast ourselves upon him all the more. Are you beginning to feel that need even within yourself? Is that desire growing within you to want to draw nearer to Christ? I think that this is James' intention, to cast hope in the hopelessness of the battle. For if we're warring within ourselves, we don't have any hope. We can't ever achieve what we think we need anyway. And it's this endless, vain pursuit and struggle and labor and toil. But there is hope. James is seeking to turn his hearers to a greater love of Christ. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Now those are encouraging words. He gives more grace. His grace is extraordinarily great towards us. When you don't have what you think you need, he gives more grace. When you're struggling to trust him, he gives more grace. When you find yourself in these adulterous attitudes, he gives more grace. Whatever the temptations that we face, his grace is greater. And no matter the depths of our sin, his grace is able to cover more. Only we are to turn to him. Therefore, it says, as James writes, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is a quote out of Proverbs 3. Here again, we see this battle from God's perspective. The proud heart is opposed to God, and God is opposed back, but towards the humble, he gives grace. Sometimes when we ask for God's grace, or we think about God's grace, we think about it in maybe like warm and fuzzy ways, where we ask God to help us with this trial or this difficulty, and he's just going to sort of pick us up and, you know, bring us right through it, and there's going to be, you know, no difficulty or trouble. But oftentimes his grace meets us in the very midst of that trouble, in the very heart of it, in order to walk us through it. Sometimes we ask to just be taken out of stuff, but he intends to walk us through with his grace. Consider this. What if in God's sovereignty, over every circumstance that we face in our life, whether we determine it good or bad, that we see his grace towards us as a means of even exposing the covetousness of our heart? Or his grace towards us where he draws out our fleshly passions and brings them into the light of his truth. Or maybe in his grace, he frustrates our vain pursuits of these fleeting desires. Or in his grace, he sort of barricades us from making friendship with the world And when we think about God's grace in that way, we can consider what amazing grace this is. That his grace would be a means by which the thoughts and intentions of our heart are exposed, brought into the light, so that we can repent of them and turn from them and be kept and guarded from pursuing the passions of our flesh and the ways of the world. That's amazing grace towards us. But that often means we're brought through really hard things. As our heart is being transformed, he wants us to walk in faith. What amazing grace. There is a pure, jealous love of God for you, whom he has caused his spirit to dwell in. He jealously loves you, his bride, the church. So much so that he does not want to leave you unchanged, but he wants to change you. He wants to conform you into the image of the beloved Son. I don't know about you, but this gives me hope in the battle. Sometimes the battle feels hopeless. Sometimes it's like, how many days am I going to have to walk warring within? The battle is real. The battle is hard. And we fail many times, even to the extent of sinning grievously against one another and warring against God. But he gives more grace. How are we to deal with the war? How are we to deal with these fights and quarrels as they manifest themselves among us? James gives the solution. He continues in verse 6, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Be subject under his authority and under his will. To submit to God is to acknowledge him as Lord. And on that battlefield, you stop warring against him. And you no longer take comfort in the trenches and the strongholds of the devil, with which he has invited you into, saying, "I'm going to fulfill all the passions of your flesh. Just join me." It's empty promises. But rather, God calls us up out of that, that we would come out fully exposed with the flag of surrender, saying, "I am willing now to die to myself. I surrender all to Christ." It's a shift in the battle. When we find ourselves battling against God, there is a call to humble ourselves, to submit to him, to surrender unto him, and to turn away from following after our passions. He says, submit to God, and then he says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The battle lines have now to change. Now you rebel against the enemy, in a sense. The enemy who wants to destroy your soul. Now you oppose his influence. And that comes through the grace of God. No longer are you to submit to your passions, but rather you submit unto God. You need to break the friendship and the alliances with the world and resolve never to reestablish them. Sin must become so intolerable that you befriend it no longer. This can sometimes feel frightening as we let go of the things that we think are serving us or satisfying us. But we ought not to fear, nor should we fear the devil as if he has power over God or over anyone who takes refuge in him, because he has no power. And as we take refuge in Christ, there's no room left for the devil to have a foothold. All he has room to do now is to flee. And so James says, submit. He says, resist. And then he says, draw near. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Though at times we find ourselves on the wrong side of this battle, where we have realized we've hurt others because of our pursuit of our passions, of our flesh, although we deserve to be destroyed for our idolatry and our covetousness, yet we're invited to draw near to God. And even in that invitation, as we draw near, he draws near unto us and meets us where we're at. That is amazing grace towards us. And that stimulates me to want to repent when I see the sin inside of me. I think that this is another purpose of James, to stimulate his hearers to repentance. You're not going to repent unless you acknowledge that there is some sin. And so he has brought them low. He's sort of through the word of God, through the wisdom of God, bringing his hearers low in order that they would be humbled, that they would draw near, and that they would receive the grace that is needed to continue. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. First time I ever read those words, I thought, this is the most depressing passage of all of Scripture. And I didn't expect to find it in the New Testament, you know. But here it is, a call to repentance. It's the most appropriate thing for us to do. It's not depressing. It's the path to receive grace and to be lifted up out of where we are, the pit that we're in. This language for these first hearers, the Jewish Christians, it would have been clear to them, this is repentance taking place. This is a sort of ritual purification as they prepare to go to God. They may have had in mind Psalm 24, 3 through 4, which says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." And so there's this sort of preparation that needs to take place. As you go up to the house of the Lord, as you go up to worship, as you go up to make requests before God, your heart is being prepared. You're being humbled. It's sort of a picture of putting on sackcloth, covering yourself in ashes, changing your clothes, and weeping and being afflicted over your sin. This is where you take your sin seriously, and you don't laugh about it anymore. You grieve it. You mourn it. That's not inappropriate for us to do. It's also not a place where we're meant to stay forever, but it has its appropriate place. If you, even now, maybe there's something that the Spirit is convicting you about, I would encourage you to repent right away. It's something that's often a phrase in our home. Repent right away. Make it right away. Because otherwise we kind of forget. We get busy with other things. But address what has been brought to convict your heart. Address it right away. Right now is the time to weep and to mourn. To stop the careless laughter over not taking our sins seriously. And to mourn the hurt that it has brought to others, to ourselves, and to God. And to turn our joy in these temporary fleeting passions and to turn that into gloom. Because that's not where our joy comes from. We're invited to cleanse our hands. The bloodshed of a sort that's on our hands from the murder and the fighting that we're doing with others, to cleanse it in the grace of God. And to in our heart put Christ as our whole devotion and worship. I believe this is the humility that James is compelling his hearers to pursue. And so it's good for our pride. It's good for our flesh to hear these things, to be put in its rightful spot, I guess you could say. James says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." We are to go up to the house of the Lord. We are, how we would say, to go to him in prayer, for he doesn't dwell in a house. But we go to him in prayer through the Spirit with this humble attitude that acknowledges, I'm broken, I'm needy, I'm sinful, I'm dirty, I've got blood on me, I've squandered your gifts, I've grown a loving affection towards the world, I've sinned against you, Lord, and I realize it, and I acknowledge it, I confess that, and now I fall upon your mercy, and my request now is for your grace. Here is where the Lord lifts you up, where the Lord exalts you, where he fills your heart with everything that is good and wholesome and pure and sanctifying. We may not always receive the specific things that we ask for, but when we ask with this sort of heart attitude, we receive even more than we could have ever asked or imagined. Because his grace is even greater than we could have even articulated in words. And he is so willing to open up, in a sense, the floodgates of heaven and pour upon his people as they humble themselves with more grace. And his grace is more of himself. And he's enough. He is always enough. We must trust him. He's able to satisfy. Our Lord Jesus placed himself in the midst of a people who were enslaved in a war, inwardly and amongst one another. Jesus came to this earth as the embodiment of truth and grace. He was born into and lived among an adulterous people. He spoke and lived among them as the wisdom of God that has come down from above, to reason with the fool, to persuade him to turn from his foolish ways and his adulterous longings, and to call all people to repentance and faith in the Son. He spoke to the people to set their minds no longer on things that perish, things of the earth, things that are temporary, but rather to set their minds on the kingdom of God, of heaven, and of eternity, and of the glory of God. And for all those who are willing to hear and who are willing to receive, he gave grace. He filled the needy. He satisfied the longings of their hearts. He is able to grant a contentment and a peace and a joy that no passion of our flesh could ever possibly satisfy. Well, it's 2023. And as we think about the new year, maybe there's already some plans in the works. There's already some hopes and loves and things that we've set our hearts upon. What happens if those plans don't work out? How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to fight over things that are here today and gone tomorrow? Things that perish and rust and decay? Things that are stolen and wear out? What are we being tempted to already set our hearts upon above Christ? For there's plenty of things around us to try to grab our attention. The reality is, that James is pointing out, is that there is a battle that takes place within. We're still facing this each and every day. And we need the Spirit's help. And as the year goes on, we're going to find ourselves failing at times. We're going to find ourselves pursuing those sinful passions. We're going to find that at times we've trampled over other people that were in our way. At times, it's going to be revealed to us that we're growing to befriend the world, and that that seed of hostility towards God is beginning to sprout. It is in these moments we must repent. Right away, leave no room for the enemy, but to submit to God, to draw near to him, to wash our hands, to grieve and confess our sins, and to receive the forgiveness that only he can provide. He is able to supply grace to lift you up out of any of these pits that we find ourselves in. I began this sermon by commenting about the jealous love that God has for his church, for his bride. He loves you with a love that seeks to conform you to Christ. He loves you with a love that seeks to sanctify you, to change you from your old ways, and to cause you to walk in the new creation that you are. Those who are led by the Spirit, no longer led by the passions of the flesh. He wants his bride to be beautiful. And his bride grows more beautiful as she grows to love her Savior more. And so even in this, though there are some hard words, God's grace is greater. He wants to make you beautiful, church. He wants to sanctify you, and it's good. Let's go before him in prayer, for apart from him, we can do nothing. Jesus Christ, our Lord, how unworthy we are to even approach you, to even draw near to you, but you paved the way through your life, through your death, your sacrifice. You have torn the veil. You have invited us to come near to you, to the mercy seat, to freely and openly confess our sins before you when we have loved the world, when we have loved and worshiped ourselves, and you allow us to draw near that we might be changed and transformed, that we might be cleansed and forgiven, that we would no longer be stained with worldliness, but rather clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that the work of the Holy Spirit would be seen among us, even in our fights and quarrels as we repent to each other and before God. And as we turn from those old ways and we seek rather to lay our lives down for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ and for his gospel to continue. Lord, we ask for your help, even as we think about this coming year and knowing the temptations that we face and the battle that is yet waging within us. Lord, we ask for your help, that we would not be led by those passions, but led by your Spirit. We confess and acknowledge our need for you, and so we submit to you, our lives, and we ask for your purpose to be accomplished, even when it isn't the thing that we're asking for, but you're giving to us what is good. Lord, help us to submit unto you, to glorify you in all things, to praise you and thank you, for you are worthy of it. And in all this, we lift your name, we bless your name, and in the name of our Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen.